The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
In Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and rebuking the people for their hard hearts. Enraged, the people stoned Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity then turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. Through their ministry, the church multiplied. In AD 49, an argument arose over whether it was necessary for Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions and customs, particularly circumcision. The Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentiles affirming that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. In every day and age, the church faces both persecution and praise and needs gospel strengthening. That gospel strengthening takes place by remembering that salvation comes only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Not traditions, not customs, not good works. This is the message that must move forward, because the mission doesn't stop. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. You don't have a Bible with you. There should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Feel free to take that. So we are in week 9 of our study through the book of Acts. And here's something that is happening now starting this week. What we've shown is a lot of what you just saw, which is the spread of Christianity through the ancient Greco-Roman world. And we know it keeps spreading, and we know that it keeps spreading because we're in here, and we don't have a lot of ties to being Jews in Jerusalem. And so we're here because the gospel message continued to spread. And so we've been covering these last 9 weeks, how that spread, what was actually going on. And now what's going to happen in week 9, as well as the rest of the weeks, is we're just going to see more of what we've already seen. We're going to see more people hear the gospel, more people respond to the gospel, more people mock the gospel, more people try to destroy the gospel, more churches planted, more churches that were planted, planting churches, and on we could go. So what I want to do starting this week, and I'll kind of tweak as we move through the rest of this series, is I want to take things from the macro historic level down to the micro, let you feel this, sense this, smell this in a way that maybe you haven't. And so what I mean by that is, so far we saw 3,000 people come to know Christ at Pentecost, which is basically, for our help, Mardi Gras. And then from there, we saw 5,000 men become Christians at Solomon's Portico. And then from there, we saw all these other kind of groups and the gospel work in these cities where whole cities began to be transformed by the gospel. In fact, we know historically that by 350 AD, 51% of the Roman Empire will proclaim Christ as Lord. And so depending on what side of the debate you're on, my belief is that Constantine did not make Christianity, but Christianity made Constantine. As in, if you are the emperor, you're going to hop on to what is popular, lest you get stabbed 30 times in the shower, one of which is your best friend. If you don't know, Shakespeare can't help you. Now, from there, what I want to do is I want to take it out of these large clump cities being impacted, and I want to hopefully put it in a place where you can feel some things that maybe you haven't felt as we've kind of taken this high macro view of historic and biblical spread of the gospel. And so I think one of the ways I lament about how we approach the Bible, many of us approach the Bible, is I think that we read it wrongly. And what I mean by that is we don't use our imaginations when we read. Now, when I say use our imaginations, I'm not saying imagine something that's not there, because that would be heresy. All right, so we're not talking about that, but rather we're saying as we read the Word of God, put ourselves into it in such a way that we can smell it and feel it and let it shape us and show us what's true about God and therefore what is true about us, and then be moved by a text rather than just read it, all right? Because what I just described is a lot like the movie Neverending Story versus just reading the newspaper. And so with that said, I want us to look at some individuals, how they came to know Christ, and see if we can't learn some things about God and learn some things about ourselves looking at it. So let's look at Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13. If you've read ahead and go, Chandler, you're leaving out some significant portions of the story. Yeah, I am. Sorry. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates. By the way, this is in Philippi. All right. We went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So let's talk Lydia. Here's what we know about Lydia. We know that she is religious and that she is moral and that she has done very well for herself in the domain of fashion. She is from Thyatira, which is a massive port city in the ancient world, and she is in Philippi, so it might be helpful to think maybe New York and London, maybe Hong Kong, a city that would shape the economic force of the world are Thyatira and Philippi, and she's got a house in both these joints. She's doing well. All right, we know that she's religious. She has rejected Roman paganism. So there's not a bunch of gods, there's one God, and I think these Jews are on to something. And so she is morally conservative, upright, and she's going to Bible studies on Sabbath. So here she is at this Jewish Bible study. They've just put in the equivalent of some Beth Moore, Priscilla Shire, DVD, all right? And the women there are being fed when Paul rolls in and Paul begins to speak, and the Bible says that Lydia's eyes are open, her heart is open, and she hears Paul, and she is baptized. So what you have here is a wealthy businesswoman who is an extremely successful businesswoman who is moral and religious and at church, but is not necessarily a follower of Christ. So she's morally upright, and she's actively involved in church, but she has not laid her yes down and said, "I am a follower of Christ, and my life will be shaped by following Christ." And yet it's in this space that Jesus steps in and saves. And such were some of us. And when I say that, I don't mean some of us were women with houses in London and Paris who were in the fashion industry and lived moral lives. I'm saying that this was some of us in that we were religious and morally good according to the world's standards, whatever those are. And this is where Jesus found us. We were Christmas Easter people. We were church folk. We would have defined ourselves as Christians, saw ourselves, and in comparison with others, we looked really good. And then in the middle of that, Jesus saved us. He rescued us. And there was a turn there from us no longer just being church folk to all of a sudden going, my whole life is about Him, laying my yes down and following after Him. So let's do this. If that's your story, your testimony, why don't you raise your hand for me? I was quasi-religious, moral, and God rescued me in the middle of that. Okay, keep your hands up for a second. They shouldn't be ashamed of this one. So let's look around. This is us. All right, I'm putting my hand down. That's not my testimony. You can keep yours up if that's you. These are our Lydias, per se. Now, from there, let's do this real quick. Now, how many of you know people who are in that category like you once were, like you can acknowledge, as I said? So you know people right now that are moral people, kind of good people, would even define themselves as Christians, but there's no real fruit in their life that would testify that they actually are followers of Christ. So look around. Now, we almost all know people similar to that, partly because we were like that once. Now, the next woman that I want us to look like has nothing in common with Lydia outside of her gender. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She's demon-possessed. And brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, this is a bit of a confusing text because if we read it straight, it looks like she's kind of like Flavor Flav, right? To Public Enemy, am I all by myself here? Okay, so what it means is if you just read the text, it looks like she's following Paul and Silas around and going, "Yeah, boy," when they preach the gospel. But that's it. By the way, I know I lost half of you there and gained half of you, and I'm willing to pay that price, all right? Now, in the end, what she's doing is not, I'm so sorry, I don't know where even, it's not in my notes. I don't know where that comes from. In the end, what she's doing is she is mocking and being a distraction to the furthering of the gospel. She's not trying to support, but rather distract. And Paul gets fed up with it and just turned out. The Bible says he got annoyed. Love it, because that's real talk, isn't it? And he turned around and cast out the demon, and it went. Now, I wrote in To Live as Christ that I believe this slave girl became a Christian and joined the church at Philippi, and some of the pushback I got on the book was nowhere in this text does it say she believed or she was baptized like it does everyone else who becomes a believer. So, yes, nothing explicit, but there are a couple of things that are implicit that lead me to believe that she was converted in this exchange with the Apostle Paul, namely the teaching of Jesus Christ around how the demonic operate. And so with that said, let's look at Matthew 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it on the screen. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And so here's what we find. We have Jesus teaching. Here's how the demonic works. If an evil spirit is cast out and something doesn't move in to that space, then that evil spirit will not just return, but it will return with some friends, and the person will be worse off after than they were before. And her owners have realized after the spirits have been cast out that they can no longer make any money. So it appears that something has moved into the house. And so that's why I say I think our sweet little slave girl here is in the family of God. Now, If I were to ask right now, how many of you were demon-possessed fortune tellers who happen to be slaves? My guess is there'd be maybe two of you. That's what I love about the village. There'd probably be two of you going, dang it, yeah. All right, so how about this? How about we kind of tease this idea out a little bit? So my guess is that there's not a lot of former slave girl divination, fortune-telling, demon-possessed people. Or maybe there is. But here's really the heart of her issue. Either by her own steps or by the force of others, she has given herself over to a type of licentiousness and depravity that has now consumed her life. And I love that this girl's story is right after Lydia's because it's so different. Lydia's put together, driven, brilliant, savvy, wealthy, well-known, well-respected. And Jesus steps right into her mess and saves her. And then right after that, it's this girl. Completely busted up, taken advantage of, abused, given herself over to licentiousness. And Jesus steps right into that space too. And so some of us, we got no way to relate to Lydia. And we look at Lydia and like, sheesh, that's nice. But for us, Jesus found us in darker places than first century Bethmore Bible study. Jesus found us in the nastiness of drugs and alcohol, the nastiness of a type of sexual licentiousness that wreaked havoc in our world as we cheated ourselves cheaply. For some of us, God met us in the middle of just some of the most horrific, dark things we can imagine. And for some of us, we can't relate to Lydia, but as we hear about Jesus stepping into this dark space, we can go, that's where he found me. In the middle of addiction, in the middle of despair, in the middle of darkness, he stepped into my uncleanliness and ransomed me. How many of you would say, that's my story? That's my story. Okay, so look around. Keep your hands up. Why you guys so quick on that? Okay, so look around. This is our non-Lydias. All right, now, there's one more here. And what ends up happening here is Paul and Silas are arrested and brought before the rulers, and the rulers decide to put them in jail. And so they call a jailer, and they tell the jailer, put them in jail, and we'll deal with it. And the jailer doesn't just put them in jail, but puts them in the innermost cell and puts them in stocks and chains. And so the innermost part of a prison in the first century in ancient Rome would be a part that was a little bit lower than the rest of the cells, and all the human waste would kind of run downhill to this kind of inner place. And then they put them in stocks, which is stocks is forcing you to be in a position that your body naturally doesn't want to be in. So you're sitting there in human waste and your body is being stretched and contorted in ways it was not meant to be, and the jailer didn't do this by order, but did this by desire. All right, so brother's a little bit busted up. All right, and then we read, starting verse 27, by the way, repeatedly in the book of Acts, I've tried to bring this to your attention. If you want an earthquake in your location, just lock up one of the apostles. All right, Jesus just ain't having his men in prison, so you lock up one of his boys, and there's going to be an earthquake. All right, I don't need Jason Bourne to break anybody out. There's no Ocean's 11. Let me pick my guys. There's just a rumbling of the earth and all the doors swing open and our bros just walk out. And so it happens again. We'll pick it up in 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, Historically speaking, so here's the Bible over here, inerrant word of God. Historically speaking, I'm over here. Historically speaking, in major Roman metropolitan areas like Philippi, jailers in these jails were almost always former highly decorated Roman soldiers who, as a gift of retirement from the front, were given these jails to run. Now, a couple of things. Rome is not known for handing out daisies and stickers to people. They were a brutal, brutal, tyrannical regime. In fact, historically speaking, there are records of multiple cities being sacked, destroyed, and as a deterrent from any type of rebellion, there's a couple of places in history where we read of the Romans crucifying up to 20,000 people, women, men, and children, on the walls or on the roads leading into the city, so that if you lived in the outskirts, you lived up in the hills, you lived out on the plains, you were what they would call in the first century a pagan country folk, that you would not ban and try to dare rebel against them because you've seen what they are capable of. So again, just not sweet people. And so I don't know what this jailer had seen. I don't know that what he had been a part of. Historically speaking, men who see grotesque things up front and are a part of those things in combat have issues. In fact, many of our young men come home, even now, from Afghanistan, Iraq, some of these very difficult places, what we now call, it's been called something as far back as war goes, but we call it now post-traumatic stress syndrome. They come back and they're just aggressive and they're violent. Can't get out of their head what they've seen or maybe even what they've done. And what marks them is a type of bitterness and anger over something that has happened or something that they've been a part of but they don't want to own. And so our brother here, it is evident from how he responds to the simple order of put them in jail by instead torturing them, belittling them, and dehumanizing them, that this brother is bitter and angry and violent. And yet, even into that darkness, Jesus steps in and saves. And that's the story of some of us. Some of us were angry. We were bitter. Things happened to us early on in life. Or we participated in things early on and we didn't want to own it. It wasn't our fault we did those things. And that caused anger to grow in us. That caused bitterness to grow in us. And yet God stepped in and saved us from that anger, from that aggression, from that bitterness. And if that's your story, would you raise your hand? Okay, so now my hand's up because my hand's up now. All right, so earlier I was like, that's not me, I'm helping you. Now I'm not helping you, now I'm testifying. So come on, former angry folk, let's go. I know you're there. You're getting angry right now that I made you do it again. All right, so God keeps stepping into these messy places and saving. He keeps calling out, he keeps ransoming out. And not only have we been saved from these places, but there are people that we know that are still stuck in these places. And God's ransom and rescue of us out of these places is meant to now use us as ambassadors back into those places. And it's a beautiful thing to watch God save. And then here, we don't have time, full on time for this, but many of us kind of see ourselves as a bit of a hybrid. You know, I got a little Lydia in me, but I'm a little bit of a slave girl. Definitely got some of the jailer. I'm not full on, like, I see what you're doing here, Matt. That kind of doesn't encapsulate my story. Doesn't have to. It's proving the point I'm trying to make. All right. We were all sheep who had gone astray. And the good shepherd came after us. And what I love about this story is that one who was mocking God was rescued out of her mockery. And one who was filled with bitterness and angry and was pointing that bitterness and anger towards the people of God, Jesus didn't light him up for that. He didn't have the earthquake swallow him up. He didn't even allow Paul to let him murder himself. He was going to commit suicide because he had failed in keeping the prisoners in. And yet Paul, who had been tortured by this man, refused to let him kill himself. Such is the grace of God that invades such dark spaces and says, nah, nope, you're mine. It's unreal. And then from there, there's a couple of groups that begin to come to know Christ. And I've got two rants for you in this sermon. So when I get to them, I'll move over here. Take notes or don't. Not part of the sermon, all right, but have to be made. Now, from there, Thessalonica, we're now out of Philippi and on into Thessalonica. Again, God just saving people, planting churches. Churches are growing. And in verse 2 of chapter 17 in Thessalonica, here's what we read. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and listen to this, and not a few of the leading women. Now, in verse 10, we've moved on to Berea. So we were in Thessalonica just for a bit, and now we've moved on to Berea. Now, listen to this in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, there's a rhythm starting to be established here, and I want to draw your attention to it, although I won't address it directly and with a great deal of length until the fall. Here's what I want you to notice. Where the gospel of Jesus Christ is fully and faithfully preached, strong, gifted, driven women flourish. They are drawn to it and they flourish. Now, the narrative outside of our walls is that Christianity is repressive, but nothing and no movement has done more for the welfare, the growth, and the flourishing of women in culture than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. But what about feminism? Feminism in its early form was driven by gospel principles and served the purpose of what Christians call the Imago Dei. All of us being made in the image of God, male and female. He created them equal yet distinct. I'm not talking about goofy feminism now, but its roots were, we're equal. So they're drawn to it. Do you see what's happening here? These women are intelligent, gifted. They keep saying they're in high standing. The Bible's making a point that these are not just kind of weak women who, okay, this way. That's not who they are. They're bold, they're brilliant, and with gladness, they're in glad submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where something other than women flourishing in God's design is taught, the Bible is not fully being taught. Now, I will say that men and women, although completely equal in value, have been given by God distinct roles to be played out for both of their good and the good of the family and the good of the church and the good of humanity as a whole. So how does that play itself out? Well, I told you, quit asking. It's fall. We're doing that in the fall. So that's rant number one. That's over. Back to the sermon. Now, with this said, now I want us to look at how the Apostle Paul began to engage cities and specifically how we should interact in the cities that we live or dwell. So let's look in Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So I love this because it helps me explain or at least have a grid for the things that I will oftentimes feel for us. Not just think for us, but feel for us. So you have Paul in Athens. He's looking out at the city of Athens. And the Bible says he sees all these idols and he becomes provoked. He becomes incited. He begins to be filled with passion. Now, let me tell you why it's so important for a Christian to be provoked and how a Christian gets provoked. To be provoked for a given area is to see how the men and women in that area have chosen a pursuit that will end in bankruptcy and destruction, and to be moved with godly sorrow, compassion, and love to engage those people for the good of their lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, and that's impossible if you don't understand what the Bible says. This is what God has for you. You don't see the beauty in God's creative design, you'll never be provoked in the world. You'll see the world's values and the world's definitions as ours, and you'll never be provoked in spirit. To be provoked is to see the beauty of what God has for people and that they're not even pursuing it, or they're pursuing some counterfeit of it that will absolutely lead to bankruptcy and destruction. If you're not provoked in spirit, you don't see that distinction. You haven't got into the Word of God enough. You haven't sat under good teaching enough. You haven't pursued what the Bible says is beautiful so that you might see it, understand it, and feel it. Then you'll never be provoked. Almost all you do will revolve around people being projects and guilt. Not love, not compassion, not long-suffering, not being hospitable, not genuine relationships built on love and trust. Instead, projects and scalps. And that's not what we do. We are provoked in spirit. There is a godly grief in our hearts. There's more for you. There's more joy to be had. There's more life to be walked in. There's something better than what you're now pursuing. Don't you know? Can't you see it's not working? So we plead and we walk patiently. And we, why? Because we're provoked. But you'll never be provoked if what the predominant culture says is the norm. You say, yeah, that's the norm. So if culture gets to set our definitions, then we'll never be provoked in spirit. And the slave girl will always be a slave. And Lydia will always be religious and moral, but not free. And the jailer will always be angry. And so we must grow in our knowledge of what God calls beautiful. We must be strengthened in what the Bible lays before us as how human beings flourish. And we must trust that He's smarter than our age. See, every generation has to wrestle with this. You realize that your grandparents thought they were nailing it, right? Freaking Jim Crow South, jacking stuff up all over the world, but they were progressive. Is it really a big stretch of the imagination that we're doing the same thing right now? Or have we figured it out? Have we unlocked the code? After thousands of years of human history, we got it. We're going to take this thing to where it's supposed to be. Are you serious? We're just smearing stuff under the illusion of progress. No, human flourishing doesn't occur when we progress past things. Human flourishing occurs when we gladly submit to God's creative design. So to know that design becomes imperative to feel provoked for a city, which leads to love, compassion, godly grief, and the willingness to, with great hospitality, walk with people for long periods of time. Now, from here, from this provocation, Paul begins to engage. And so let's look at him engage, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you perceive as unknown, I proclaim to you." So here's what Paul has done. He begins to notice as he walks around the city of Athens that there's a cultural framework in place, i.e. they are extremely religious. In fact, in some other ancient writings, I read once that somebody said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. So you want to talk church on every corner? Athens would be like, give me a break. We got 6 or 7 temples on every corner. All right, they are so religious, are they, in a polytheistic culture that just in case they might have missed a god, that they might get angry and he might blow everybody up, they built an altar to the unknown god. Just in case somebody angry showed up, they're like, no, that was you. No, this is you right here, God of the wheat. I'm sorry. We didn't know your name. Billy, okay. All right, see? Right? That's how nervous they were. So Paul steps into that cultural norm, that cultural grid, and he says, I perceive that you are very religious. In fact, I saw that this altar to the unknown God. It happens that I know him. I'd love to tell you about him. And then he begins to deconstruct. See, in any given culture, there's a framework in which that culture operates. So let me tell you a bit about ours. Let me tell you the gods of, in particular, I think we can go all of Dallas, but let me in particularly call out Highland Village and Flower Mound. Our God is comfort and status, how we're perceived. All right, so our idols where we worship are at the altar of comfort, comfort at all costs. What about me? This is what makes me comfortable. This is what I want. That is a God who is worshiped in this city. And then the veneer of appearance. We want to look successful. We want people to respect us. We want people to think that we're beautiful. We want people. That's a God that we worship. And our money and our time and our energy go to those ends. Comfort and the veneer. And those things enslave us. And so Paul steps into their cultural norm, which is all these idols, and he begins to deconstruct it. So here's how he deconstructs it. Let's look at this, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heavens and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So let's watch his deconstruction of their cultural norm. He steps into that and go, okay, image, here's the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. The unknown God is the God of all heaven and all earth. That's deconstruction. There's not a God of the sun and a God of the moon and a God of the mountain range and a God of the plains. No, this God, the unknown God, he's God of heaven and earth. And there's not a God of the Greeks and a God of the Jews and a God of the Romans. No. He's the God of all men everywhere. And then the massive deconstruction kicks in, and he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he himself gives to all men life and breath and peace. So in these temples, you would have servants, and those servants would serve the golden image. And so they would feed the golden image. They would wash the golden image. And Paul's very clever, subversive argument is this. If you've got to make his sandwich, he's not much of a God. Right? If when he gets dirty, you're required to wash him, how is he supposed to help you when you're dirty? God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. But here's the thing about idols. Ready? If it's not allegiance to the one true God, you become a slave to your idol, constantly having to feed it and sacrifice to it, all right, and wash it and justify it and make basically an apologetic system around it. So let's talk. This is rant number two. If comfort and the veneer, how you are perceived, are your idol, think how much you have to feed that idol. If comfort's your idol and the veneer of success is your idol, you're going into debt, yo. Not the good kind of debt, the dumb kind of debt. Well, you got to look successful to be successful. No. Looking successful is going to cause some of you to file for bankruptcy. Looking successful is going to cause some divorce in here. Looking the part puts a type of pressure on you and your family that's ridiculous. But you got to feed it. You got to feed it. If that's your God, comfort is your God, then when your wife starts getting on your nerves, the altar has to be spilt with the blood of what? Your marriage. Let me find someone who makes me comfortable. Right, these kids are getting on my nerves. Let me get rid of them and start over and get something that makes me comfortable. That's right. There has to be sacrifices on the altar of our idols. You will feed them, you will serve them, and you will become a slave to them, like these poor people in Athens who are feeding statues of gold and are bathing statues of gold in the hope that those things might help them. See, I'll tell you where I'm primarily provoked. I am primarily provoked in spirit, and don't get offended, ladies, by our men. Like, why are men going to bed these days with so much energy? That's not what God designed you for. God designed you to go to bed tired. Why are you going to bed so strong? We work hard at work for the glory of God. We pull into our driveway. We say a prayer. We go into the house. We love and serve mama. Because the Bible is put on our shoulders by the Holy Spirit of God that our wives would look like well-watered vines, that they would grow in their gifting, that they would feel cherished and loved. Then we get on the floor and we play with our kids and we tuck them in bed and we pray and we lead out spiritually in our homes. And then when everybody's down, we sit with mama some more, check on her heart, pray, and then go to bed exhausted, wrung out for the kingdom of God. But that's not how so many men are going to bed. We got tons of energy, right? And it's why so many of you are getting yourselves so jammed up, because God has not designed you for a bunch of free time. He's created you to make war, and you're punting on that. And a bored man is a dangerous man. Well, won't I burn out? Gosh, no, you won't burn out. See, what this weight does is push you into Jesus. Listen, sometimes I pull up in the driveway and I'm just exhausted and I feel like I earned some couch time. Final Four is once a year. Get off me, woman. Right? I feel like I earned that. So here's what has to happen. I have to pull into the driveway. I have to ask the Holy Spirit for strength. I have to breathe. Open up the car door, walk in, ask how I can serve, not measure what she's done today versus what I've done today. Figure out how I can serve her, check on the hearts of my children, which, oh, that God would just command us to take care of their behavior. How easy would that be? But to shepherd hearts, you know, I have two girls. You know how complex that is? I mean, I'm still trying to figure out the one I'm married to. Now I've got little ones. It's like, boo, I don't know. All right, you got to take this. She's crying. I don't even know why. My son doesn't do that. He furrows his brow and wants to fight. She's just sobbing. Help me. Someone out. Flare. Need estrogen in here in a hurry. And then I'm going to tuck them in their beds. We're going to pray. And then I'm going to sit down with Lauren and check on her heart. I'm going to go to bed tired. There's no room in there for dumb stuff that jams men up. Because there's the call to our wives, there's the call to our children, there's the call to the church, all of which must be answered and will be empowered by the Holy Spirit for us to operate in that. Where you're punting on those things, you are opening yourself up for the hooks of sin and your own desire for rebellion. Well, I still feel like I'm going to burn out. Okay, well, let's chat, since we're chatting. Let's be honest with one another. How many of you have been on vacation, not with the kids? You went on legitimate vacation, went to a beach, went to the mountains, laid around, read a good biography, whatever you do. I don't mean to nerd up your vacation like mine, all right? But let's just say you did what you do and you came home tired. How many of you came home tired from vacation? Like, came home exhausted from vacation. Okay, so let me say something here. You know, I don't know if you're going to believe me, but your hand should testify that you believe me. Rest is found in Christ. That's where we find our rest. Our rest is in God's glad acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. Not a nap, all right? Not a pina colada on the beach. Now, I like that. But that's not going to restore my soul in a way that Christ will restore my soul. So I get provoked for men who refuse to step into this. I feel grief for you. I want more for you, and I want more for your wives and more for your children. Everything works right when men are being men instead of boys who can shave. And oh, that we would grow into what God... Man, we're going to stumble. It's hard. God meant it to be hard. That's how much He loves you. He's going to make sure you couldn't do it on your own. You're going to need to sit in the driveway and pray. You are going to need to late at night go, Lord, help me. I will kill somebody. Lord, help me. Help me right now, Lord. Give me a verse. Not that one. Give me a nut. Nothing Old Testament. Give me something happy. Give me something out of the Psalms. There we go. Thank you, Lord. Right? We are going to have to press in. So Paul steps in. He starts to deconstruct. And he further deconstructs them in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Now, I love his argument here. His argument is not against imagination or art, but rather that what we create with what God gave us should never actually turn into our God. And in fact, his argumentation is how? How could what you make with your hands, the imagination and mind that God gave you, how can what you made, given to you with gifts and talents, given to you by God, how can that turn into your God? How can you take gold and silver and your imagination and the arts and make them God? When all of that was created by gifts that God freely gave. And then from there, he begins to reconstruct. And here's why reconstruction is so important. If you deconstruct and you don't reconstruct, then everybody ends up homeless. So hope evaporates in an environment that knows everything that's wrong and knows nothing of how to make it right. Which is the role of the church for the people of God is not just to be on mission, but to help maturing disciples continue to mature. So back on the issue of manhood, I tell single men, find a wife. He who finds a wife finds what is good. Well, I don't make enough money. I don't know what that has to do with it. Well, I don't think that's smart. What are you talking about, smart? God's designed you for this, not to have enough money to get an Xbox One and master all of those before you get married. Well, I can't find the one. Find someone who's godly, makes a good gospel partner, who you're attracted to, and get married. This one nonsense is a thing of myth. I always get emails about this. You know how I know Lauren was the one? She said yes to me. We're married. That's how I know. That's how I found the one. I said, will you spend the rest of your life with me? She said yes. Bam! One! Found her. Find your one, single men. All right? If you are a man who goes, gosh, I think I'm a boy that can shave, then contact us. Let us help you. Let us walk alongside of you. It's called discipleship. This is what we're here for. Let us serve you. And then from here begins to reconstruct. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So here's Paul's reconstruction after he deconstructed the culture at Athens. He says, here's what one must do. Previously, God has overlooked this nonsense, but now He's made a way for us to repent, and He will judge the world by the righteousness of a man, that man being Jesus. And the good thing about the righteousness of the man Jesus is not only will the world be judged by that righteousness, but God has provided that righteousness for those who will believe to be a covering for them on that day of judgment. So Paul's reconstruction is repent of your sins and put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repent, believe. That's the reconstruction. That is always the reconstruction. Now, what happens next, we need to get our mind around, and we'll just look at this in closing. Closing, not clothing. There's no clothes here. That was Lydia earlier. 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Diosthenes, I'm not even trying his name, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. Now, anytime we engage either in personal evangelism or corporately engage a city, here's what you can expect. One, there'll be a group of people that mock you. Like, here's what I know. Even in this room today, there are some of you who have come and you think I'm a clown, and the fact that I have this mic on my face makes you fear for the future of America. And you think we're a bunch of weak-minded buffoons and you're smarter than us and you're dialed in a way we can never hope to be, and you almost pity us. Okay. We should expect that. And then there's another group that goes, "We'll hear you again on this." And I know some of you are here today. Like, some of you have been, you've come or you've been coming, and you're like, "Okay, this is a little bit different than what I thought it was. Okay, I haven't quite heard it like this." And so you've been asking questions and you keep coming back. And then there are some of you who are like, "No, already in, Pastor. All the way in. Laid my yes down. I'm with all the zeal that God has given me. I'm in for the cause of Christ and the mission God has to redeem and reconcile people around the world." And any time we share, any time we can engage, you can expect all three of those things to happen. If you haven't been mocked yet, you eventually will. Maybe not to your face, but maybe to your face. Secondly, there will always be those that are like, "Okay, let me think about that." And then thirdly, some will believe. That's how you got in here. My guess is that you were probably those who are going, "Okay, let me hear about that. Let me kind of figure that out. Let me hear more about that." And then God opened up your heart to believe. What's sad is those of us who are unwilling to see number two and number three happen for fear of number one. This goes back to our comfort and our ego idol. We don't want to be looked at as foolish. We don't want to be mocked. And so regardless of the souls that are on the line, regardless of the lostness that's all around us, man, we can't be made fun of. That would be worse than anything else in our world. And so then we stay quiet and rob ourselves of the joy of watching God do the most miraculous thing in the universe through our weak and paltry testimony of his goodness and grace. So earlier we raised our hands and we said, "Yeah, I'm kind of like Lydia. Yeah, I know people like Lydia. Yeah, I'm kind of like the slave girl. I know people like the slave girl. Yeah, I'm kind of like the jailer. I know people like the jailer." Well, I earnestly believe that God has put you here in order to engage them. In fact, we didn't have time to unpack it, but there in Acts he says that God might seek them and find them, though he's not far from any of us. That's why you are here. And so why don't we apologize to those we haven't shared the gospel with yet and say, "I apologize. I should have done this years ago. I don't know why I didn't. I was just dumb, embarrassed. This is important to me, and I think it's important to you." And then the second thing is, in reading this, it grows my conviction that the thing we're considering with the Denton campus rolling off to be an autonomous church is right and good. And I'll tell you why. What you're seeing happen here is what theologians call contextualization. He is contextualizing the gospel for the city of Athens. Now, here's what we can agree. I think we can agree upon. Denton does not have the same vibe as Flower Mound and Highland Village in Louisville. It's just a completely different vibe. I'm not going to dog or make some hippie reference right now. I'm just saying it's a different vibe. And it's one that I'm not uniquely dialed into. Every once in a while, I take the A train, we go up, my family and I have a pizza at Mellow Mushroom, we walk down to the square, eat some Beth Marie ice creams. There's a little donut shop down there, a little Make It Maple Bacon Donut that's unreal. Sounds gross, but it's legit. And we go down there and we just play on the square and enjoy ourselves and go home. But Bo Hughes, that staff, they live in Denton. They breathe Denton. I know Bo walks to the church from his house, embedded in that neighborhood. They know that place. So one of the components, not the only component, but one of the components that I believe is driving this forward for us is the idea of that very gifted, godly staff being able to contextualize in a way that engages Denton in a unique way for the glory of God and the good of that church. Might we always be a church that is lean and missional and longs to see men and women come to know Jesus Christ, cities and towns changed by the gospel, and contextual local ministries flourishing. Let's pray. Father, help us. We need you. We love you. Pray that you would stir up our affections, remind us of how you rescued us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.